We're going to turn our attention now to Genesis 49. That's where we'll spend much of the remaining time we have together this morning. You're welcome to follow along with me as I read, either on the screen or in your own Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to utilize one of the Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those with you as a gift from us. We also have some in the back shelf, so there's some large print back there. If you're looking at that and you're thinking, man, I don't want to admit it, but I'm maybe a little too old to read this small print, grab a large print. There's no shame in that. So anyway, let's read together starting in verse 1 of Genesis 49. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. It says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bough remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. And these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. This is the word of the Lord, a gift for his people." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy scriptures. Thank you for the amazing gift that we have in them. Thank you that we have the privilege to come and read and study them together as a fellowship, as a family of God here on Hammond Hill Road. Lord, we are so thankful. We are so thankful for the very words of life that are found within them. I ask as we come this morning that you would fill our hearts with your Spirit, that we might hear the message that you would have for your church, Lord. May your Spirit preach a far better sermon than I am capable of, that I have studied and brought to the table this morning. May, in many ways, you get me out of the way so that it is your word and your word alone that speaks this morning. Lord, I just pray that 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 through your word, through the work of your spirit, through your word, Lord, that hearts will be changed, minds will be changed, Lord, and that we will all draw nearer to you. Lord, if there are things on our heart that are burdening us, that are distracting us, Lord, I just ask that you would release us of those things now, that we may be wholly focused on you during this time, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are now in the second to last week of our Woven series, believe it or not, as we explore the gospel threads in the book of Genesis. This is week 58 of 59. And like last week, we find the patriarch Jacob on his deathbed, this week sharing a few last moments with his sons. But as we saw last week, even on his deathbed, Jacob's work is not quite done. Knowing that his time is short, he has one final and very significant task to complete. This started last week with the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh as he began passing the blessings and rites of the covenant on to the next generation. And we'll see this continue this morning with each of his 12 sons. Now, as we take a look at this scene, I want us to try to picture it just a little bit. Many of us have been in these kinds of situations with a loved one who is about to pass. And there's a lot that swirls around those moments, isn't there? There's certainly a lot of emotion attached to this. There's also a pretty significant degree of intimacy in those moments. There can kind of be this mix of grief and gratefulness before the Lord built into these moments. And I'd also argue that there's often some intentionality in those moments as well, isn't there? There's a desire not to waste our last moments with a loved one. You often spend your time talking about what matters most. Often the loved one who is about to pass will look their children and grandchildren in the eye to remind them of who they are and maybe impart some last remaining wisdom to them about the present and about the future. And that's what we see here happening with Jacob, just as we saw last week as he gathers his 12 sons together here in Genesis 49. Now, if you've been with us over these last few months, you know his family has some interesting history. They are far from the picture-perfect family, and they are far from what we might look to as a picture of holiness, right? They are complex, they are fractured at this point, and there is a boatload of dysfunction in their history. And that's what's made them so relatable, I think, right? Because if we're honest, each one of us comes here week after week with complexity in our lives, maybe with some fractured relationships in our lives or some other measure of dysfunction that's just sitting under the surface that's weighing on us, that's holding us back in some way. But this morning, one of the things that's interesting is that even with that history right there in full view, what Jacob does here in chapter 49, it's not rehashing any of that. Instead, what we have is kind of a prophetic look forward. As Jacob speaks over these 12 men who will become the very foundations of the Israelite nation, he's weaving together a story of accountability, of grace, and ultimately of redemption. And right in the middle of it all, God is present, and God drops this promise that has implications not just for them, but implications for all of humanity in the future. This is a big moment in redemptive history. But before we go there, I want us to notice some other things. I want us to notice first that we're going to see the weight of sin being put on full display. That's going to be kind of the first thing we'll see. We're going to look at a few different things. That's going to be number one. The passage starts with Jacob assembling his sons together. "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to your father," he says. And as they gather, he begins by addressing his three oldest sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. He begins with what appears to be praise for his oldest son. Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." That sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds royal, regal even. It's clear that Reuben had everything going for him. He had the double portion of the inheritance waiting. He had the natural leadership. He had the preeminence. Jacob tells him that he had the dignity. And if you're Reuben, you would have wished your father had stopped there. Because that's not all Jacob has to say. Verse 4, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch," Jacob exclaims. For those of you who weren't here back in April, or if you just don't remember this, Jacob is taking us all the way back to Genesis 35, and a moment of significant betrayal, I would say, on the part of Reuben, where he slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. This would have been the mother, actually, of some of Reuben's younger brothers. And more than just harboring unforgiveness here, what Jacob is actually doing is he's reminding Reuben that he is prone to let his impulses drive him. He was unstable as water, Jacob says. Jacob's calling up the image here of a rushing, raging river that overflows its banks and destroys everything in its path. He's calling him out of control, really. And because he couldn't master his character, what Jacob says is, you've lost your leadership. You've lost your preeminence in this family. Now, at this point, Jacob turns his attention to his next oldest, Simeon and Levi. And he says of them as a pair, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their words, or their swords, excuse me. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So here, Jacob remembers the massacre at Shechem, just a chapter before we just looked at in Genesis 34. We looked at this in March. In that passage, we saw Simeon and Levi let vengeance and rage completely consume them. And in that passage, they even used their faith as a weapon to slaughter an entire city. So Jacob, remembering this, tells them, your legacy, it's violence. You'll be scattered. The preeminence won't belong to you either. Folks, there's a sobering reality here as we look at Jacob's words to his three oldest sons, and it's simply this. Our sin carries weight. Our sin carries weight. Sin is not something to be taken lightly, and in the case of these men, it's not just that they've sinned. It's not just that they committed an act of sin. It's that we've seen no signs of repentance either. In fact, by all accounts, Jacob appears to be telling us that this sin, it's gotten to the point where it's defining their character. It's not just that Reuben had a moment where his self-control failed. Reuben lacked self-control. It's not just that Simeon and Levi had a moment of emotional weakness and acted violently. Simeon and Levi were violent men. These moments of sin, folks, were a sign of their character. So because of their character, each one of them forfeited the birthright of the firstborn. Our sin carries weight. It does. I think we're often prone to forget that. Because as believers in Jesus, we carry forgiveness and we carry grace, and the eternal consequences of our sin have been erased. And that's real and that's true and that's good, and we should carry those things with us. But sometimes I think when we recognize that, it causes us to forget the weightiness of those sins that we commit, the cost of the sins we commit. We tend to look at them as no big deal. But in fact, our sin is a big deal. Particularly if we let it go without repentance. R.C. Sproul, the founder of Ligonier Ministries, a man who I'm sure many of you have heard of, is often quoted as saying that sin is cosmic treason against God. In a 2008 article that sits on the Ligonier Ministries website, he elaborated on that statement, saying that even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his Creator does violence to the Creator's holiness, his glory, and his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such, is an act of treason against the cosmic king. Folks, sin is a huge deal. And the sin these men committed was not only heinous, but they came to be defined by it. They came to be defined by it. But even with that, there's something significant here in what Jacob doesn't say. You'll notice that he doesn't say, you are out of the family. He doesn't disown them. They still remain part of the family of promise. Their roles, though, are fundamentally altered because of their character. They aren't wiped completely out of the covenant family. That's significant, and that gives us a snapshot of God's grace. But because they hadn't repented, and because they hadn't repented, it doesn't mean it was too late. And just because they had sinned, it doesn't mean that they had forever forfeited the promise of God. Those are all good things. This is all reality too. There was consequence to their sin, but it didn't mean their story was done. Folks, that's good news for us too. If you're sitting here reflecting on your life, thinking that your sin is serious, you're right. If you're sitting here living with the tough consequences of some of that sin, know that you're not alone in that reality, and that is true too. But if you're sitting there thinking that your sin is too great and it puts you outside of the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, even the promises of God, know that you couldn't be more wrong. And that's present in the lives of these brothers too. Yes, they lost their position. But they didn't lose the promise. They didn't lose the promise. Grace is still present in their lives. And we're going to see that even in more the case here as we look to the next son. We're going to take a look next at the hope that is found in God's grace as that comes into full view. Now, after the heavy words Jacob offers to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, you have to imagine that there's some tension in the room, maybe even some fear beginning to build among Jacob's 12 sons. Remember, it wasn't that long ago, with the exception of Joseph, that these guys were expecting some sort of reckoning for past sin, remember? But at this point, Jacob turns his attention to Judah. And when he does, his whole tone and tenor changes. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. All right, so if we're going to be fair to the older three, let's be honest, Judah wasn't exactly free of sin either. Judah was the one who suggested that they sell their brother Joseph into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Judah was the one who failed his daughter-in-law Tamar in a story that was just loaded with moral compromise. So what's different about Judah? Why does Judah get the blessing of leadership, of preeminence in the family? And we see that takes us back to Genesis 43 and 44, which we looked at a little over a month ago. Remember, there was a point where things seemed to shift in Judah's life. It was Judah who pledged his life for Benjamin's before his father. It was Judah, when Benjamin's life was on the line in Egypt, who stepped forward and said, take me, don't take the boy. He put himself out there as a tribute for the boy. Judah, unlike his brothers, truly experienced the transforming power of repentance and grace. He transformed from a man who sold his brother into slavery into a man willing to go into slavery to save his brother. There is almost no greater picture in this family than this, of the transforming power of the grace of God. He becomes the poster boy for what God does with a repentant heart. Jacob, in verse 9, calls him a lion's cub. He talks about his strength and his dignity. And then in verse 10, Jacob prophesies, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, at this point, Jacob is looking well into the future. He's looking past this generation, past King David even. He's looking past the kings of Israel. He's looking ahead to the coming of a truly sovereign king. The NASB translates this passage with a little bit different wording in a way that's significant here in this passage. The NASB says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The word Shiloh here means he to whom it belongs, or the one who brings peace. Those titles actually point us somewhere significant, somewhere really important. They point us to a king who is coming from Judah's line who will hold the ultimate scepter. One whose kingdom will be without end. Verses 11 and 12 continue to build on this. There Jacob says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Folks, you don't generally tie a donkey to a vine, by the way, if you're wondering. And that's probably true today just as much as it was in the ancient Near East. Why, you may ask? because the donkey would eat and destroy the vine. Vines were precious. Wine was a luxury. But Jacob here, what he's describing is an era of such abundance that vines are as common as fence posts. And wine is as plentiful as water. Folks, this is a picture of the kingdom of God. A place where scarcity is dead, where brokenness is healed, and where joy overflows. All this imagery is meant to point us directly to Jesus. Jesus, as we talked about weeks ago, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the king that Jacob is pointing ahead to in this moment. There are plenty of gospel threads in this passage, but this is the one. This is the one that you want to highlight, circle, underline, whatever you do, put a star next to it. This is the big one. This is the gospel thread in this passage. Now, before we move on, think about the contrast here. The first three brothers, they showed us the brokenness of human sin. And there were signs of grace in their life. But Judah's blessing here, that one points us to the eternal hope of God's amazing grace. It points us ahead in a big way. It shines a huge spotlight right on it. Judah serves here as an amazing picture of, as Graham Greene puts it in his novel Brighton Rock, the appalling strangeness of the mercy and grace of God. God takes this messy, broken individual and this messy, broken family line, and he uses it to usher in the Savior of the world. Folks, this is just a constant reminder for us that no matter what your background looks like, no matter how much dysfunction is in your life, in your family tree, you're not beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. You're just not. Let's continue on. As we read on, we're going to see that one by one, Jacob has something specific and unique for all his sons. None of it seems to be as in-depth as what we see with the first four, but each one paints a picture of their diverse callings within the covenant. Each one gives us a picture of the breadth and depth of God's blessing on this family. To Zebulun, Jacob says he will dwell by the shore of the sea. He will become a haven for ships. Zebulun's tribe was going to be a people of commerce and outreach, connecting Israel with the wider world. Issachar here, and I love this one, he's described as a strong donkey crouching between sheepfolds. That's fun imagery. They would be, what he's basically saying in this part, they would be a settled people. They would love the land and they would serve. Dan would be the judge of the tribes of Israel, though he warns that Dan must watch out for the temptation to be like a serpent dealing in deception rather than true righteousness. For Gad will be raided by outsiders, he says, but, Jacob notes, he will raid at their heels. From what I've been able to glean about this, the implication here is that they will face both spiritual and physical warfare, but they will possess a resiliency that will overcome. Asher, he says, will yield rich food and royal delicacies. They will be a source of blessing to the whole community. And then Naphtali. Naphtali, he says, is a doe let loose that bears beautiful bonds. What Jacob paints here is a picture of the fullness of God's blessing. There's breadth to it. There's depth to it. He's also painting a picture of a fully functioning society. You've got commerce. You've got workers of the land. With the addition of Levi into this mix, you have leaders in their religious life. And in many ways, folks, what this paints for us is a picture for how God blesses his people, even in the context of today in the Christian community. We see that here, just as in local churches all around the world. We come with different backgrounds, different personalities, different jobs, and maybe most importantly, different spiritual gifts. God builds us differently and places us together as another example of his divine grace in our lives. Just as God took these 12 uniquely gifted and uniquely inclined brothers and made them the foundations of a nation that would display his glory to the nations around them, he has placed the 200 or so of us that meet here on Hammond Hill Road together, each of us with unique interests and backgrounds, each with unique areas of expertise and interests, each with unique spiritual gifts. And he uses us to display his glory here in Charlton, in the greater Worcester area, and beyond. This is a display of God's sovereignty and a display of his grace and mercy on us. is a display of how he blesses his people when they're in community. Now, right in the middle of all of this, Jacob drops what I think is an interesting exclamation. He says in verse 18, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." It's an interesting little drop from Jacob. At first glance, it almost seems out of place, but there is purpose for it. Remember what's happening here. He's gazing with the help of the Lord into the future of his family. And in the midst of all of that, he's recognizing some of the trouble that they'll face. It shows up in some of these pronouncements. Whether spiritually or through the invasion of enemies, God's chosen people were going to need divine help in order to survive. So with that in mind, he's essentially saying, I look to you, O Lord, for their salvation. Only by your hand will they survive and thrive. Jacob is placing the future of his family in the hands of the Lord. It's worth noting that John Calvin also applied this prophecy to the church, noting that it is a foretaste. This pronouncement is a foretaste of the victory our Father will give to his people, the church. This prophecy, he said, may be applied to the whole church, which is assailed not for one day only, but is perpetually crushed by fresh attacks until at length God shall exalt it to honor. Folks, there is no doubt that we share in this hope because of the ultimate servant of Jesus. Folks, the only way we survive, the only way we thrive is in him. Okay. At this point, Jacob wraps up by pronouncing blessing over the beloved son, Joseph. And Joseph's blessing is really quite something. It starts off, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. So there's imagery here of a healthy vine planted right next to an endless water source. It grows, and it grows so much so that its branches spill over the top of the wall. The implication here being that it spills out into the neighbor's yard. It spills outside of the property. In a nutshell, that was kind of Joseph's life. He was used of God not only to save his own family, but to save the known world from starvation. But we see that there's also pain and suffering in Joseph's life too. And Jacob doesn't glaze over what Joseph had experienced because it was significant. He continues on, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you. By the Almighty who will bless you with blessings on heaven above. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. Blessings of the breaths in the womb. Of course, we know where these attacks came from. We've read about them just recently. His brothers sold him into slavery. Potiphar's wife, his master's wife, had him imprisoned for a crime that he didn't commit. He was forgotten and left in prison for 2 additional years because of the thoughtlessness of the king's cupbearer. Yet through it all, Joseph remained faithful. He remained steadfast. And folks, before we get into hero worship of Joseph here, remember that it was the Lord that kept Joseph strong. And Jacob declares that openly here too. His bow stayed steady because of the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Those hands of the mighty one of Jacob, they were placed over his hands. When the enemy was shooting arrows at him, God was holding his arms, giving him agility, giving him strength, giving him endurance. Folks, I know we've talked about this before, particularly when we were walking through this portion of Joseph's life, but this, when we look at Joseph's life, this is the ultimate anchor for anyone going through a season of testing and trials. When it feels like we're being attacked, whether it's a devastating medical diagnosis, intense pressure at work, a relationship that's falling apart, or financial problems that just keep you awake at night, your stability does not depend on your own strength, does it? It doesn't at all. And thank God it doesn't. It depends on the hands of that same mighty one of Jacob, that same shepherd, that same stone of Israel, the God of our fathers who will help us, the almighty one who will bless us with the blessings of heaven above. That's where our stability is. That's where our endurance is. That's how we can hang on when times get tough. Because we can cling to that stone. We can cling to that rock. Okay. After a brief pronouncement on Benjamin, which highlights what will be his tribe's military prowess, our passage ends pretty clearly and simply. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Folks, as we wrap up, it's worth noting that Jacob's final intentional task serves as an important reminder that the story of Scripture is not driven by human endurance, but by God's covenant faithfulness. Two generations prior, God made a covenant with Abraham that continued through Jacob's father Isaac and now to Jacob. And now as Jacob finds himself in his last days, we find him rooted in that covenant. We find him actively anchoring the next generation to those same promises of God. And what's amazing here, as we scan this whole scene, is that we see the covenant again outliving the patriarchs because they themselves aren't the keepers of that covenant. Jacob passed the torch in weakness, but the narrative points us forward to a fulfillment of this covenant that is far greater than Jacob could have ever asked or imagined. Centuries after Jacob's death, we see Jesus arriving on the scene as the full realization of every thread woven into this patriarchal story. But Jesus didn't just inherit this covenant. He sealed it with his own blood. Where the patriarchs, they pointed forward in faith, Jesus stands for us as the be-all and end-all of everything that they hope for. The author of Hebrews, speaking of these same patriarchs, states, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Folks, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all died in faith. They all greeted the promises of God from a distance while living, if only for a time, as exiles. But where Jacob saw a shadow, we behold the substance. We behold Jesus, who opened the gates to the heavenly city they spent their entire lives searching for. This dying patriarch left behind a legacy of waiting, but our resurrected king invites us into a finished victory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your scriptures. Thank you for this amazing account in Genesis. As we've seen throughout this study, Lord, there's so many ways we can see you already at work, doing things that point us forward centuries, millennia, Lord. Things that will affect us even this day, and it will affect our futures. Lord, thank you for the promises held within this passage. And thank you, Lord, for their full fulfillment in Jesus. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the love and the grace that you have shown each one of us. A love and a grace that we've seen on full display in the life of even Tinsley this morning as she was baptized. We're so thankful for that. Lord, the love and the grace that are on display in the lives of so many here, each and every day. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.